STR podcasts are brought to you through the generous support of people just like you. You can support these podcasts by making a gift online at str.org or by phone at 1-800-2-REASON.
The show is Stand to Reason, ladies and gentlemen, brothers and sisters, friends, and your host, Greg Kokel, and glad to be with you here today. Since we are just about entering into December, I guess when you get this, it will be December, and we are certainly past Thanksgiving, time to start thinking about Christmas, and every year I give a list of Christmas books that I think would be good to have as a basic library. I want to briefly go over these for you because I have some changes from last year's, and then I'll jump right into my calls since I have quite a number of people on that have been holding over the last hour, which I'm very flattered, and I thank you for your patience. But what I've tried to do is put together a list of books that are bare essentials, all right? Bare essentials. That is, when you think of the different areas of your life as an ambassador for Christ, there are different books, I think, that are meant to speak to them. So you have, for lack of a better word, let's just call it a devotional life. That intimacy that you share with God. You have a theological life, that is, the ideas or the things that you believe are true about God based on his revelation. And then as a follower of Christ who is an ambassador, you're also communicating these things to others. And therefore, there's an element in which you need to understand how to communicate that information well. So you need to be close to God. You need to understand the truth clearly, and then you need to convey that truth to others. Actually, that's almost our ambassador model in reverse. That's character, wisdom, knowledge instead of knowledge, wisdom, character. But there it is, all right? So let me just make my recommendations about in each of these areas, okay? And as I said, I've changed some from past years, not a lot, but some. So in the devotional area, I've recommended in the past a particular book that I think is especially helpful for me because it is not a devotional where there is just one verse and then there is a bad application of that verse done in a devotional way, which many daily devotionals are like. They may be good sermonettes, but they use the wrong verse. They take the verse out of context or something like that. And that's always a liability. So I have used a little book of prayers from Puritans. So I go way, way back to a different era. And I find this exceptionally refreshing in light of what we have to put up with oftentimes in the modern era of what is frequently a shallow expression of spirituality in our Christianity. So the book is called The Valley of Vision. It's published by Banner of Truth, and Arthur Bennett is the editor, and he's drawing from a whole range of Puritans. He has a list of them there in the book. But this last year, and continuing on, because I don't read these every day, I have a devotional. I don't know where. I think I got it at ETS a year ago, also published by Banner of Truth. And this is one that is a day-by-day devotional. It doesn't just have a list of prayers prayed by Puritans. And what I do with the Valley of Vision is I read through the prayer and I kind of hitchhike along with it in the areas where I can. I make the prayer my own. In Voices from the Past, Puritan Devotional Readings, we also have writings from Puritans about a verse. But again, the writings reflect an ancient and I think more rich theological heritage, not shallow, but rich. And these have 365, one for each day of the year, and you can choose your date. And there is a one-page writing from a Puritan of the past. And just to give you an idea of the period of time, we're talking about pre-Revolutionary War up until the time of Charles Spurgeon, who was the last of the great Puritan writers. So there's your time slot. And it's rich stuff. I love it. I just love it. So I suggest as a devotional, either Voices from the Past, Puritan Devotional Readings, and Richard Rushing is the editor there, Banner of Truth publisher, or The Valley of Vision, Arthur Bennett editor, Banner of Truth. Now, as far as theological works, I have two recommendations. In the past, I've only had one. But I realized, especially in light of a recent publication, you need a big picture look as well as a detailed look. And the big picture look, I'm going to recommend The Story of Reality. And this will be available in about 2 weeks through Stand to Reason. It's the latest book that I've written, and I feel a little bit embarrassed about making a recommendation like this. It hasn't been out yet. It's brand new. But I think this is going to meet a very significant need in the body of Christ to provide them with a solid, big-picture look at the Christian worldview and the accounting of the Christian story from the beginning to end. How the world began, how it ends, and everything important that happens in between is the subtitle. So I commend that to you. And if you get Stand to Reason's material on a monthly basis, and if you don't, you can sign up for it on our homepage. And if you do, you've already gotten a missive from us that lets you know that you can get a signed copy of The Story of Reality this month from Stand to Reason as our gift to you for your gift to us, okay? It's our premium for this month. And you'll be the first ones to get it. And we're going to get our copies mid-month, I think, December 16th, and we're going to be sending them out to those who have asked for them right after. I'll come in right away. I'll sign hundreds of copies, and then we'll get them out to you. So that's the big picture. But you also need a detailed theological look, what's called systematic theology, that is a breakdown of different categories of theology, God proper, Christology, Jesus Christ, anthropology, the doctrine of man, pneumatology, the doctrine of the Spirit, etc. And so you need a detailed characterizations of this. The best one that I suggest, a single volume, is called Christian Theology by Millard Erickson. It's published by Baker. And that's a tome that you can just turn to anywhere you want and just read. You're curious about some particular. Erickson does a really good job of summing it up, I think, in an even-handed way, giving you a number of different evangelical alternatives, and then you could judge between them. So that's Christian Theology by Erickson, in addition to The Story of Reality by Greg Kochel. And then in apologetics, again, a little embarrassed to recommend this, but just based on my feedback, I think Tactics is indispensable. And I won't say any more about this. Many of you already know about the book and the benefit it is to helping you maneuver in conversation. That's published by Zondervan. I think the new book by Tim Keller, Making Sense of God, is one of the best apologetics books I've ever read. It certainly is the best thoroughgoing or expansive book. It's brand new. It's just out a couple of months. But I've read it, and I give it very high marks, the highest, in fact, 5 stars. Because it deals with a lot of the existential issues as well as the classical apologetical issues on the issue of does God exist and what about Jesus. Those are 2 chapters at the very end of the book. I highly recommend this because it meets a need that most of your other more encyclopedic books on apologetics are not going to meet. For that kind of treatment, that is, an analysis of the basic things like the existence of God and the reliability of the Bible and the reality of miracles and that kind of thing, I once again recommend Frank Turek's and Norm Geisler's I Don't Have Enough Faith to Be an Atheist. I just paged through that book again the other day, and it's fabulous. It covers all of the important bases, and it does it in a really, really good way. So there's my recommendation. I have 7 books. Devotionals, Valley of Vision, and Voices from the Past. Theological Big Picture, The Story of Reality, and Theological Detailed Picture, Christian Theology by Erickson. And then on the apologetic side, Engagement, Tactics, Making Sense of God by Tim Keller, and I Don't Have Enough Faith to Be an Atheist. So that's my book list for this year. And if you have those books, good for you. If you don't, you can ask for them for Christmas. If you have a significant other that you want to enrich in some way, those are books that you can choose from this Christmas or any time, actually. All right, let's get to some calls here, and some folks have been waiting quite a long time. One is Nicole in Katy, Texas. Hello, Nicole.
Hi there. Hi, can you hear me okay?
Yes, I can. You're doing fine.
Good. Well, it's an honor to talk to you.
Thank you.
Unfortunately, I'll have to take my answer off the air, but the question I have for tonight is, I hear a lot of justification of behavior by people saying, well, man is made in the image of God, therefore I can do this or say that, or you can't judge, or, you know, there's a lot of justification going around. So my question to you, or what I hope to get, is some clarity as to what exactly the Bible means when it says that. As far as I've researched, it says it three times, I think in Genesis,
yes,
twice, and then Second Corinthians, I think. Unclear about if it means physically we're made in the image,
right,
or our spirit.
Sure.
Or does that mean personality? And then what part does sin have in it? So I was thinking during the break while I was listening to your interview, so does that mean maybe man is made in the image of God, but then sin
distorted it or something like
distorted
that?
Distorted it, yeah.
Sure, yeah, so, I'd love to answer that. Nicole, why must you take this off the air? You can't stay on with me for another 10 minutes, or
you know what?
You have to run off.
Yeah, I just peeked over, and my husband's still working on dinner, so
okay.
I actually can. So, yeah, we're good.
Good for him, good for you. All right.
Well, yes.
You know, it's interesting. You asked the question because you say people have use this as a justification for certain behavior, and you use the phrase, they said they can do this or that in virtue of it. Now, there's a difference between a justification for behavior. I can do this. That means I am justified. I'm allowed to do this. Mm. And being able to do something, that's something entirely different. It's hard for me to imagine, maybe you can enlighten me in a moment, why people would say, since I'm made in the image of God, I can justifiably do something. I've never used the notion in that way. Rather, mm-hmm. I've used it in terms of our capabilities or our abilities. That is, the being made in the image of God makes me different than other creatures and gives me some things, either abilities or value, that other creatures do not have. It informs me about my uniqueness. And mm-hmm. So it has explanatory power when the scripture says that we are made in the image of God. So that's the direction I'm going to go with it, not in terms of justification for behavior. I'm not sure mm-hmm. what that means. But let me just offer a couple of thoughts, and then you can jump back in.
Sure.
The scripture does mention a couple of times that we are made in the image of God. Now, it doesn't give us a list of criterion or characteristics that are like God when it says that, but it does give us some clues. For example, in Genesis 9:6, it says that if man sheds man's blood, by man his blood will be shed, for in the image of God, God created man. Now, I think what that, and maybe this is what you mean by justification, but the notion of capital punishment as an appropriate punishment for capital crimes is grounded in Genesis, I think it's 9:6. And the notion there is, because humans are unique, being made in the image of God, they have a transcendent value, that is, value far and above all the other created things, and therefore destroying an image bearer would carries with it the heftiest of penalties. You mm-hmm. forfeit your own life. Now, when it says image bearer, it it cannot mean that we are made in the physical image of God, because God is not a physical being. God right. is spirit, Jesus says in John 4. So we know that there it must be our invisible selves, our souls, that bear the imprint of God in such a way that it transmits to us transcendent value. And so one of the things the image of God that is on our souls, one of the things that follows from that is we have moral obligations towards each other that we do not have, that are not sustained with regards to other things or other creatures. All right? All of our moral obligations towards each other that we see profusely described later in Scripture are grounded in the notion that we are not mere animals, because we have obligations to each other that we do not have towards animals. And the key to the distinction is that we are made in the image of God. And so that's why I conclude that the image of God has this ramification. It means that we are moral creatures that have moral obligations, and we have moral obligations that we sustain, that are sustained towards humans, that are not sustained towards other creatures or other things. That's the biggest thing right there. Now, of course, it must entail the rational capability to make these kinds of moral distinctions and make moral choices. Mm-hmm. And that's presumed under the broader rubric of moral obligation. And so it seems inductively we can then conclude that the image of God entails things like moral free will, the ability to make moral distinctions, the obligation to be moral towards each other, the transcendent value of human beings, and a rational capability. So when you go to any text that is meant to unpack the notion of the image of God, it's going to have those things as kind of bare minimums, and they might even go further than that. But I think that's certainly is a group of characteristics that follows from these descriptions that we have in Scripture about human beings and mm-hmm. their unique moral capabilities and their unique moral obligations. So I don't know, when you say people say, I can do this, and it becomes a justification for certain behaviors, what were you speaking of there?
Well, you addressed it in your third point. I hear it a lot. Well, I hear it. I don't know if it's a lot, but particularly when people are talking about homosexuals, they say, oh, well, they were born that way. God made them that way. Therefore, it's okay. Or,
right.
Okay, well, I've heard feminists more aggressive feminists say, well, God made her body beautiful, and therefore she should show off. I mean, she's
right.
What are we to say? She said, you know, okay. God made her this way.
Right. Well, let me respond to that.
Justify, you know, immodesty.
I got it. But of course, they're not talking about the image of God and man there. They're talking
right.
about their physical beauty. And the
right.
the scripture that makes that describes God's creative role in creating human beings fearfully and wonderfully made. And by that way, that has to do with the human being beautiful as a creature, not any individual who's good looking. Even somebody who is ugly by aesthetic standards, by our aesthetic standards, is still fearfully and wonderfully made in the biblical sense. There are some that are more attractive to human beings than others, but every human being is fearfully and wonderfully made. And being made in the image of God has transcendent value. I actually go into great detail on this in the book, The Story of Reality. Just to ground our sense of self-worth in the kind of creatures God has made us to be, regardless of what other things that we may have or do. We are valuable being made in the image of God, so our value is tied to this image and ultimately is tied to God. Insofar as we bear some resemblance to God, every human being has a foundation for an infinite value. And this is a great foundation for how we see ourselves. But we also have to see ourselves as fallen, because the fall did mar the beauty of the image of God. It didn't efface it, but it marred the beauty. And certainly marred the physical world, okay, as well as our non-physical selves. The idea that God made homosexuals, that they were born this way, is without foundation anywhere.
Yes,
either
yes.
In Scripture mm-hmm. or in science, there is no evidence anywhere but the imagination of some homosexuals that God has made them this way. And mm-hmm. so there's no good reason to believe that that's true, although I understand it's being used as a justification to some. Nicole, I got to run, okay? I got to go to break, but I hope, does that help a little bit?
Tremendously, yes. Thank you, as usual. Long-time listener, thank you. Appreciate it.
You're welcome. All right, all the best to you. Thank you.
You too.
All right, bye-bye now. Let's go to break and back with more questions on Stand to Reason.
Carry STR with you by downloading our Stand to Reason and Quick Reference apps for free. Both are available for iPhone, iPad, and Android. From your STR app, listen to the weekly podcast, speaker podcasts, check out the STR blog, Access Solid Ground, Greg's mentoring letters, and more. The Quick Reference app gives you the tools you need to answer the toughest questions Christians face, all through the easy-to-read text and short videos. You'll have STR resources at your fingertips in a clean layout with great features and functionality. And they're free. So download the apps today and start carrying STR with you everywhere you go.
Do you want to become a more equipped Christian ambassador? One of the best ways to do so is waiting for you now at str.org, and it's free. Just visit the homepage at str.org and click on Subscriptions at the top. From there, you can choose to receive newsletters, updates, and training resources delivered to your inbox for free. You can choose from Greg's mentoring letter, Ambassador Insights, Tactics, Solid Ground, STR e-news from Greg, as well as monthly newsletters from Brett and Alan, and more. They are all loaded with practical, concise, useful tools to help you be a better ambassador for Christ. And they're all free and easy to share with friends. So elevate your expertise as a Christian ambassador right now. Visit str.org, click on Subscriptions, and take advantage of what's waiting for you there.
Greg Kokel back with you, giving you a piece of my mind, as I do every week. Tuesday nights is the live show from 4 until 6, so if you want to call in during that time, Los Angeles time, Pacific time, 855-243-9975 is the number. And just to bring you up to date about things coming up that you can find out more detail about on our website. On January the 4th and 5th, I'll be at New Orleans Baptist Theological Seminary. There's an apologetics conference there that I've participated in. Every now and again, over the last 4 or 5 years, I've been there 3 or 4 times. I'm glad to do it. Not sure what I'm speaking on, but the big conference that you can take advantage of if you're within striking distance of New Orleans. Also on the 8th of January, I'll be at River City Christian Church in Sacramento, California for the Sunday morning services. And also on the 20th and the 21st, I'll be at Christ Presbyterian Church in New Braunfels, Texas for a Francis Schaeffer conference there. That's New Braunfels, Braunfels. Okay, don't know where that is, but you can check it out. And love to see you at any one of those events. Back to the calls, and let's see who's next. Oh, okay, we've got Paul from Prince Edward Island. Paul, did you call last week?
Hi, Greg. Hi. Thanks for taking my call.
Yeah,
yes, I did.
Yeah, okay, good to have you back.
Yeah, thanks. So this is my second time calling. I didn't get in the traditional first-time caller comment last time. Mm. But
you can't do that now because it's your second time.
That's right.
All right.
I've been listening to your podcast, I guess, for a little over a year since I took a tactics course that was being taught through my church
uh-huh.
through your DVD curriculum.
Okay.
That's kind of how I discovered you. But I've probably heard about 3 years of podcasts in that time.
Wow.
Not quite up to date yet. But anyway, a number of times I've heard you say the comment that morning and evening just is sunrise and sunset.
Right.
Am I getting that quote right?
Yeah, Right. It has to do with discussions about what we are to take away from Genesis 1 regarding the chronology of creation. And I'd raised some concerns about the young earth view, even textual concerns right there in the passage. And that's one point that I make. Even though it says the first day, second day, third day, fourth day, you don't have a sun until the fourth day. If you think of a day as a period of time, like 24 hours, you can still have the time passing without the sun being there to mark that passage, though I do think it's a little bit odd. However, you can't have a morning and an evening without a sun, if we are to construe those words in their ordinary sense, which is what young earthers would like to do. And so I think that creates a problem for that characterization.
Okay. So I guess I'm wondering, though, how did you come to that conclusion that morning and evening is sunrise and sunset?
Well, fair question. Colombo number two. So nice application of what you've been learning. And I think the best answer is, if you imagine the audience at the time, these are Middle Eastern people who are living in an agrarian environment, okay? They're not on the North Pole or the South Pole. They are in a I don't want to say unsophisticated, but I'm just say agrarian is good enough. To people without clocks, when somebody says it's morning or it's evening, what do you think they mean by that? And I think the natural way of understanding morning is that period of time when the sun comes up, and evening is that period of time when the sun sets. And you might extend it from a little bit before sunrise to a little bit after sunrise, and the same thing with the evening and the sunset. But regardless, in either case, our ordinary understanding of that language, which is the kind of appeal that young earthers make, our ordinary understanding of the language is that these things are proximal to sunrise, the sun coming up and the sun going down from our visual perspective, from the perspective of the observer. And so that's why I make that particular point. I'm just trading on the common sense language that we have there. Now, of course, part of my point is that I think we should take the common sense, the plain sense or common sense, as the ordinary sense, unless we have some reason to read it otherwise. That's kind of the way I'm arguing. We do have reason not to take these terms in their common sense or ordinary sense way when we read Genesis 1, because morning and evening can't mean what they ordinarily mean if there's no sun. In fact, the word day doesn't mean what it normally means if there's no sun. And so that, I think, is a reason for us to look for another way of understanding the Genesis 1 passage.
Okay. So if you're saying that sunrise would be that period where morning would be the period where the sun is rising,
right,
would you then be defining daytime as the time where the sun is up, and nighttime when the sun is down or gone, not visible?
I would say day is when it's daylight. You know, these are all words that we use to describe it, daytime. If we're talking about daytime, that's correct. In our normal use of that word, yes. Now, if we're using a word day where there can't be any daytime, then we don't mean day in the sense of being a solar day. We mean day in some other sense. Which is kind of my point here for this passage.
All right. And so what if we were to say, instead of morning and evening being defined by the presence or absence of the sun, that it was defined by the presence or absence of light? I mean, would that also be a suitable description?
Well, I wouldn't think that's the normal ordinary sense of the use of the word. I think when people think of the way, and this is what we have to trade on. Remember that the writer here, Moses, is giving a characterization to people that are in a particular world and in a different time frame that use language a certain way. And so we have to ask ourselves, well, what would be the common way of understanding this? Well, the common way of understanding morning is the time immediately following when the sun comes up. That's the beginning of the workday, so to speak. And that's when things are light. You don't see things before that. So, you know, people aren't up and doing a lot of work because they can't see in a primitive kind of culture like that, agrarian culture. They don't have light. So morning would be that time. If you're thinking of it in the ordinary sense of the term, all right, just daylight, the beginning of daylight, I don't think is going to work. Like if there's daylight, all of a sudden there's daylight and then there's no daylight and like God's flipping the switch on with no sun. I don't think that's the ordinary way of looking at it. I guess somebody could argue that way if they wanted to try to preserve a young earth characterization of chronology there. But I think the ordinary sense is that if it's morning and evening, there's a sun, but there's no sun. So morning and evening must be being used in a different way. That's really my point. Same thing with the word day.
All right.
At least that ought to be open. We ought to be open to that, such that. And I don't even have to be dogmatic on this one, Paul. If the concern, I think, for a lot of people is that those who hold to an old earth view end up undermining the authority of Scripture. This is a claim that's often leveled at them. Okay.
Mm-hmm.
What I'm trying to show is that you can have a high view of Scripture as I have, but not see Genesis 1 as a chronology of solar days, 24-hour days, the way we usually talk about it, because it obviously isn't talking about solar days. There is no sun until the fourth day, which means that you have a problem with the word day as a solar day when there's no solar, and you also have a problem with morning and evening. So now it could be that there's a way of understanding that and getting around it, but all I'm asking for is can anybody listening to this see that there's a reasonableness to my understanding of this right now so that I can say that the author himself doesn't intend us to understand this as a solar day because of the way he's using the language, so I can still have a high view of Scripture without requiring a solar day here. That's all I'm saying. And then if that's the case, then I can be viewed as somebody's within the pale of orthodoxy here and then appeal to other ways of understanding this passage. But see, this isn't open, not that you're saying this, Paul, but a lot of people will not leave that alternative open to me. That
right.
if I don't hold to a 20, and their argument is, look, I'm just reading the words. I'm just seeing what it says. I'm just saying what it says. It says a day. Well, it says a day also in chapter 2, verse 4, and clearly that day isn't a solar day. So, you know, I just think there's more flexibility that ought to be allowed in our understanding here than many people are willing to give it. That's really
okay.
My point.
Yeah, I guess the way that I've heard you use it before, it almost sounded like kind of case closed. You know, it just is sunrise and sunset.
So, well, I actually do think it's case closed. But what I'm saying here is, I don't have to be that dogmatic about it. If all I accomplish here is that young earthers are willing to say, well, you know what, you do have a point there, and I think it can be read that way fairly, with a high view of Scripture, then I'm happy with that result. I think it's stronger than that, actually. I think it's much stronger than that. And I think the case for an older earth is much stronger, all things considered. But some people won't let me consider all things because they have a very rigid way of understanding what's going on in Genesis 1. My argument here is just meant to soften that rigidity a little bit.
Okay.
All righty.
And I guess just as a final pushback, I don't see it quite as case closed, just because, I mean, the way that it's written, it seems to base its definition not on the sun, but on the light, how in Genesis 1,
right.
5,
right.
You know, it says God called the light day, you know, not God called the presence of the sun day, but God called the light day, and
right.
the darkness he called night,
right.
and there was evening and there was morning the first day, which immediately follows that, so, it would seem during that transition from day to night,
right.
that would seem to kind of fit, you know, it's almost like it's defining or describing there what's taking place.
Sure, okay, I can see that. I think that there's some merit to that. But the question I'm going to ask is, how are the readers going to understand that? Are the readers going to be saying, you know what, this isn't a real morning and this isn't a real evening? This is a time that has a specialized definition of morning and evening, and morning and evening is the time when the day appears and then the day goes out, but there's no sun to cause the day. There's just light that's there. That seems to be what you're saying, that the days light up during daytime, and then they go dark, and then when it lights up, they call that morning, and when it goes dark, they call that evening. And that all happens without a sun. Okay, so that's a way of construing it. I just don't, that doesn't strike me as the standard or natural way for a reader to take the passage. But so there's the two views, okay, and people can decide for them. But I thank you for your call, Paul.
Thanks for clarifying.
Yeah, it's nice to talk with you again. Let's see. I think it's time to go to a quick break, and then we'll come back. You want to skip the break entirely? Okay, we'll do that. The boss says move forward, so that takes us to Jordan in Ohio. Jordan, you're on before the end of the show.
Yes.
Good for you. Welcome back.
Yeah, yeah. You mentioned your book coming out. I feel like if I want to be well acquainted with your views on things, I guess I should get that, huh?
I heartily recommend it, and I would be deeply flattered and very happy if you did.
Yeah. And if I do get around to reading it, pardon me? I'd probably want to call back in and ask you about what you said in it.
Okay, well, then that'll be food, or fodder for conversation, food for thought.
Yeah.
So what's on your mind today? We have a couple of other callers in a row here. I'm just going to try to give each of you about 5 minutes or so just so I can get you all. But just to let you know about our time constraints. Last time you called or the time before, we had lots of time and we were able to talk at a leisurely pace, but this one's a little bit more constrained.
Yeah. So I'll go ahead and start with an analogy then to kind of illustrate where I'm going.
Okay.
The topic I want to talk about is testing God. And
testing God, okay.
And I'm kind of a mathematical person, so I think of this example rather easily, where if I want to have my knowledge of math tested, I'm given an exam of some kind, and there's criteria for passing and failing, where I see a problem on the test, and there's a right answer, and there's plenty of wrong answers too. And so having this criteria for passing and failing, it can theoretically be a good test for how much I know.
Mm-hmm. Okay, that works. That works great in math.
Yeah.
you can hear a caveat coming, can't you? I said you could hear a caveat coming here with your analogy, but go ahead. I'll let you finish.
Right. You want to say, but in regard to something else, it might not work so well.
Well, no, I think parallels have to be parallel. Analogies have to be analogous.
Right. Right. Okay.
And so
I'll try to make that parallel with.
Okay. Go ahead.
With my point, which is.
And just for the listeners, benefit, they may not know that you're an atheist and have called in before. And we've had just wonderful, enchanting conversations. I mean that with all sincerity. I've enjoyed it immensely. Okay, so go ahead.
Thank you.
Yes.
Me too. I don't know how to test God in any way, but, such that there are criteria for passing and failing, where it's a test that truly does, where the results actually have meaning.
Mm-hmm. Okay, let me ask you a question. No, this is good. This is good, but I have to ask you a question. Do you have the same kind? This test that you want to give for God, is this a test? But let me back up. This test that you want to give for God, but you don't see that you're able to give for God. Is this the kind of test that you are able to give for non-God? In other words, can you put together a test that has mathematical precision with right and wrong answers by which you can test atheism? Maybe you haven't thought about that.
Well, I wasn't thinking that's quite what you were going to ask. But,
well, let me just jump in and tell you where I'm going with this. Here's my suspicion. Your analogy is not really analogous to anything pertaining to knowing whether God exists or not. And the reason that I brought up the test for the opposite wasn't to give you catch you by surprise with a different challenge, is I don't think you can come up with a test like this for God, and I don't think you can come up with a test like this against God either. So a test like this cannot be used to argue in either direction because it's the wrong kind of test. That's where I'm going with this. Now, if it's possible for you to come up with a test like this from which you can properly infer atheism, well, then you might be in the ballpark with using a test like this or proposing a test like this for God, for his existence versus his non-existence. I don't know that it works quite the same way, although I can think of falsifiers for God's existence, possibly. But I just, in general, I think you're approaching it the wrong way. I think you ought to approach this not as a mathematical issue, but as a scientific issue. And I mean scientific in this regard. That is, as a methodology. Okay? And what science does, broadly, is it looks at an effect, and it asks the question, what explanation is adequate to account for this effect? And this is why they talk about different theories having better explanatory power. You're familiar with that phrase,
right?
Okay.
Yeah, I'm very familiar with that, yeah.
Yeah, so this is, they call it abductive. You're looking for an inference to the best explanation. So
right.
Given certain realities that we seem to be aware of, what is the best explanation for those realities? You might start with, why is something here rather than nothing being here? Classical philosophic question. Why does the universe exist at all? And then you could posit different possibilities, okay? And one has to then ask themselves which possibility seems to make the best sense. That is, which possibility comports with our deep intuitions about the way the world is and seems to have the most explanatory power. Why is the world organized the way it is? Why do human beings go through what Francis Schaeffer used to call moral motions? Why do they act like morality is real? Now, one answer is, well, evolution explains why people act that way, though morality is not real. So that would be a way of answering. There's another answer that may be a theistic answer, the moral argument. And
I'd love to talk about that.
Yeah. So then the question becomes,
morality is a fun topic.
Right, it is. I think it's very powerful because the problem of evil is so obvious. And I think that forces our hand on some of these issues.
I think for me personally, there's a problem that's actually bigger than that one.
Okay, well, maybe next time we can talk about it. We're just talking about a methodology right now because I'm going to have to go to another caller in a second. What I've suggested here...
I think for next time, I'll use a different analogy that might... work better for us.
Okay, good. I think the math analogy, though familiar to you, is the wrong analogy for the kind of thing we're dealing with. I think a science analogy, that is where we look at a reality or an effect, arguably, and then we ask what best explains that effect. That is an inference to the best explanation. What explanation has the most explanatory power? I think that's the direction that you should go on these questions, not the math direction, all right?
I'm a big fan of science, so I'm all for that.
Say again? Sorry?
I'm a big fan of science, so
okay,
I'm
super.
All for that.
Okay, good. Well, let's leave it there for now, Jordan, and we'll talk to you soon, okay?
Okay.
Thank you so much. Yes, thank you so much. Let's quickly go. We could talk for a long time on that one, and I look forward to it in the future. This is Neil in Yakima, Washington. Neil, welcome
Hi,
to the
Greg.
Show. Hi.
How are you?
Okay, I'm doing good. Thanks.
Well, I know you're crunched for time, so I'll try and make this as streamlined as I possibly can.
All right.
So, as best I understand, you are you're Reformed, five-point Calvinist. Is that correct?
Yeah, I hold to all of those points. I think that J.I. Packer put it properly when he said the 5 points are really 1 point. God saves sinners, but they're all entailed with each other, yes.
Okay, and then also now you would also hold to compatibilist free will. Is that also fair?
Not as a universal thing. That is, I don't think that all our actions are compatibilistically free. I do hold to libertarian freedom in certain areas as well. And I've also said, you know, that I am unsatisfied with the three categories that are usually given: determinism, compatibilism, and libertarian freedom. I'm unsatisfied. I don't think they cover all the bases, but we don't have to get into that now.
Okay.
I think I am a compatibilist when it comes to the issue of salvation.
Okay. So here's my big, I guess, problem, so to speak, and, mm-hmm. and I'll probably play devil's advocate as efficiently as I can.
Okay.
I'm having trouble holding to a 5-point reform view without kind of slipping into straight determinism. Mm-hmm. And I'm struggling how to distinguish between the two while still maintaining the truth that seems extremely apparent to me, which is God's sovereignty over all things in the scriptures. Mm-hmm. So I was just wondering what your take is on that.
Well, I don't know. I'm just writing the tulip down here. I'm trying to think of all the what each of the letters of the acronym stand for right now. But I'm not aware out of the gate here that there's any particular detail here that will drive a person to strict determinism. Let me tell you my view here with regards to salvation. I think that because of the fall, our wills are fixed against God. All right. Mm-hmm. And so we then decide with regards to our fixed nature, which is fallen, to be in rebellion against God. Okay. And as far as I could tell, all theological strains except, Pelagian, which is off the reservation, I think most of us realize that, hold to this particular detail. The next detail is that in order for anybody to be saved, God's got to act, okay? And the way he acts, for me to put it simply, is that he reinclines our will towards him, and that's an act of sovereignty, that he doesn't do that with everybody. He sovereignly reinclines, rescues some and not others. But he reinclines our will so that just as we freely chose sin and rebellion, we now freely, in the same sense freely, choose him. Mm-hmm. And
freely according to our nature.
Yes.
Would that be fair to say?
Yes.
Okay.
Freely according to this work that God has done with it, in us. So in a sense, there's a certain sense in which we are not free. It's never the case in the fallen man that we could have done otherwise. We could have chosen to be like Adam. No, we weren't like Adam. We weren't even born like Adam. So we're stuck in this condition, slaves to sin, and then God rescues us from our slavery to sin, and he brings us into communion with him. And that rescuing act, however you construe the order of salvation there, the order salutis, whatever, it results in our putting our trust in him, and making a choice for him, but his prior choice for us guarantees that end. Now, this has no ramifications for any other area of decision-making in my life, as far as I could tell. I'm free to drink Pepsi or Coke. I have libertarian free will to do that. I'm not determined in any sense of the word to choose those between those drinks. So I can have libertarian freedom as an individual, even though certain decisions are not under my libertarian control because of the nature of the fall.
Okay, so, and I guess kind of zooming out, so to speak, to a macro level, when God says, you know, I declare the ends from the beginning and so on, and you know, you have Jesus's crucifixion or the use in, or the, you know, Jews going to Egypt, et cetera.
Sure. Yeah.
If those things were sovereignly declared to happen from the beginning, I guess then at what point did, say, those individuals who would end up in Egypt how did they have free will in
right,
that sense?
Right.
Do you understand what I'm getting
at? I understand entirely, and I think there are a couple of different ways to construe this. Like Bill Craig goes through the Molinist approach and the middle knowledge approach. One could say that God, you can in sense employ middle knowledge in a little different way than Bill Craig does, with possible worlds and God actualizing a certain possible world where people make a certain set of free choices in the libertarian sense. You can also say that in any individual case, God knows what you're going to respond under certain circumstances, and he can actualize those circumstances so that you freely choose in the end that he wants you to choose. That's another way to do it. I'll tell you my opinion. I don't know. And I don't even go there. I mean, to be very frank and honest, these things are too big for me. I cannot understand them. And so I don't the characterizations that I've heard have some merit to them, but they don't strike me as being adequate universal explanations. And so since greater thinkers, even John Calvin, than me have said, you know, this is part of the mystery of God, I can look at the text and I can say there are free actions that people perform for which they are morally responsible, and that strict determinism isn't true because the Bible never teaches such a thing, but it does teach God's sovereignty over things. Things are never ultimately out of his control. And how those two come together, you got me. I don't know, and I'm not going to try to figure it out.
Okay.
By the way, it's not me as a Calvinist that has this problem. Anybody. Arminians have the same.
I completely agree. That to me is, I've looked at the positions that I'm aware of, and while I think the reform position is the most biblical, there's still questions that I have that I go, I just don't get it.
Yeah, that's right. No, I'm with you on that, and I can't slice it or dice it any better than others have tried, you know, and I think the efforts that I've just described are noble efforts, and they have merits, but I do think this is an unsolvable, this is part of the mystery of God, and most people who work on this a lot still get to the point where they say, you know, we can't go any further, this is part of the mystery. And so I'm willing to accept that conclusion without doing a lot of the heavy work for it. It just seems that both of these things seem to fit together somehow in the mind of God. And but there's nothing about my understanding of sovereign grace that in the least wise requires, or I should say determines, determinism across the board for everything.
Okay.
All righty.
Now, okay,
I'm going to meet with Mike Horton tomorrow, and I'm going to ask him some questions about this. So maybe I'll come back more enlightened. He's a reformed
theologian.
That would
be wonderful. That'd be wonderful. I'll make sure to listen to the White Horse and then tomorrow.
All right. Okay, Neil. Thank you so much for your call.
All right. Take care, Greg. Bye bye.
Bye bye. Now let's go to Brandon in Omaha, Nebraska. We're pounding through him. Hi, Brandon.
Hi. How are you, Greg?
I'm doing good. Good. What's on your mind?
So I wanted to get to this pretty quickly. I know you don't have a lot of time.
Right.
So back in the summer, when they were going through a lot of the, there were a couple of shootings, officer-involved shootings of black people in Baton Rouge and in Minneapolis.
Uh-huh.
And on Facebook started making comments to the effect of if people would just realize who they really are, and started referencing different tribes of tribes of Israel and the children of Jacob.
Okay.
And so that caught my attention, and so I asked them, hey, you know, are you saying that who the true Israel are really, you know, black people or people of color? And what do you mean by that? What are you, you know, where are you getting this from?
Uh-huh.
And so he referenced basically the Genesis 49, where I think it's Jacob is pronouncing his, you know, his blessings and his on all the sons, and focuses a lot on Judah. And explains that, you know, for example, in Genesis 49:8, Judah is in the neck of thine enemies, and says, well, you know, black people are in the neck of their oppressors, and things of that nature, and so
yeah.
He tries to make those pronouncements.
Your father's son shall bow down to you, etc. Right.
Right, and says, you know, the scepter will not depart from them, the Lord will give her from his
right.
seed. Right.
So is this meant to be some kind of explanation for racism?
Well, an explanation for why these things are happening to black people, and then goes on to Deuteronomy 28.
Wait, how? I don't even know how they get black people out of the Genesis 49 passage, but Deuteronomy 28 is a pronouncement of blessings and cursings on the nation of Israel if they, depending on how or whether or not they keep the law. Okay,
right.
So if they don't obey God, there's going to be curses that come upon them, which actually happened.
Right, and one of the examples he gave of where he's getting that Israel is our black people is, for example, in Acts 13.
Wait, what happened to Deuteronomy 28? Was that a proof text? I don't.
Deuteronomy 28 was saying that, you know, these things are happening to Israel because of the blessings and curses. And
yeah, okay, sure. Okay.
Back to God, they'll be risen out of all this.
Okay, all right. And then the Acts passage is what?
So Acts says that it talks about Barnabas and Simeon, who was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manan, who'd been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch and Saul. They're talking about different prophets and teachers.
Okay.
And says, well, see right there, you know, Simon was called Niger, which means black. So obviously, you know, they were Israelites, so, you know, they're obviously black.
Hold on just a minute. Just because Niger is called black doesn't mean that he is a Negro, if you pardon the phrase.
Right.
What's ironic about this is I don't know how much traveling you've done, but there are black people all over the world. There are African blacks. There are Indian blacks. There are Australian blacks. There are South American blacks. What I mean is that these are people of different ethnicities that have black skin.
Correct.
So the fact that somebody is called Niger, and ironically, if all Israelis were black, then they wouldn't identify one as black by calling him Niger. If that's what it
right.
means, it strikes me a more reasonable explanation is that this person is called that way because they are black when others are not. Maybe they're just from that region and they're called that. And not everybody from that region is going to be black. Because there's a, you know what I'm saying? There's lots of explanations for these facts in the Bible other than this bizarre conclusion that Israel, Negroes, again, pardon the term because a lot of people don't like that, but to identify this particular group, these are really the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You're going to need a lot more evidence than these kinds of biblical references to demonstrate that.
And that's what I kind of felt. So, you know, I was trying to just—I just want to see if I was, you know, thinking along the right line.
Yeah,
you
are. Yes, you are. And we're at the end of the show right now. Here comes the music. But I think you're on the right. You're along the right lines. It is a biblical stretch, and it's obviously so. And I just hope some of my thoughts have helped you in that regard. All right, thank you for your call, and thank you, friends, for being part of our show today. And I'm Greg Kokel for Stand to Reason. Give them heaven this week, all right? Bye-bye now.
Listening to Stand to Reason. Listen to a new one-hour podcast every Wednesday and Friday. Our podcasts are made possible by friends of this ministry through their generous support. You can support STR by giving a gift online at str.org.